Well, turn please to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we were looking last Lord's Day at the verse 5, and we're coming back to this again this evening. So last Lord's Day, we were looking at the living stones aspect of the text, but I want to look at the priest aspect of the text, the priestly aspect of the text this evening. So 1 Peter 2 verse 5, ye also, as lively living stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And we'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to his word. Let us seek the Lord's face in prayer, please. Our gracious Father, how we do thank thee this evening for the wonderful message of the gospel of saving grace. Oh Lord, we thank thee for that day when you intervened in our lives, even as we thought this morning of the sinner fleeing and yet God's voice so graciously pursuing. And Lord, we thank thee for each believer in the meeting that has been taken, as it were, dug out and made to be a living stone in the Lord's temple. Oh Lord, we pray that as we come to thy word that we will be strengthened through it this evening. Oh Lord, take thy word and write it on our hearts. And we pray for any that are unconverted that they might see their great need of the great high priest, and even tonight that they will look to him. So come and grant that help of the Holy Spirit of God, we pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. Martin Luther said that the word priest should be as common as the word Christian. He was saying that because all Christians are priests. And while we don't very often refer to one another as priests, it is true that every true believer is a priest. And we refer to this sometimes as the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood is not limited to some elite group among the people of God, but rather every believer is a priest. So the man in the pulpit is no more a priest than the man in the pew. Both are priests if they are God's people. Both are priests unto God. Now, last time as we looked at this text, we were seeing that the church is described as a house, a spiritual house, a temple. And Christ is engaged today in the building of this church, this great superstructure. And that great superstructure is, of course, the dwelling place of God. God does dwell in his church. He dwells in his people. Now, while that building is made of these living stones, as God dwells in that temple, these living stones are also the priests that serve in that temple. And these two truths then stand together. The Christian is a living stone, but also the Christian is a priest. Paul also saw those two truths standing together. If you could look with me, please, in Ephesians and the chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 22. Well, we'll read the verses 20 to 22. Ephesians 2, 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And those words certainly parallel with 1 Peter 2. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And God's people then are built together. We are these living stones. But if you go back a few verses to verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And as we'll see in a moment or two, those words are very clearly describing the work of God's people as priests. As priests, we have access through Christ. We have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so as we think of the holy place in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, that holy place does, first of all, speak to us of Jesus Christ. In the holy place was the candlestick. He is the light of the world. As we think of the holy place, there's the table of showbread. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. There was the altar of incense. Jesus Christ is that one in glory who is making intercession for us. And so all of that does speak of Christ. Yet the holy place does also speak of our labors. That as priests laboring, we are also the light of the world. The Lord made that clear in the Sermon on the Mount. We are engaged, and we'll see this later, we are engaged in this offering of prayer at the altar of incense. But then as God's priests, we have a privilege beyond the privilege of those Old Testament priests. That is, we go right on in to the holiest of all. And the veil has been rent, and we are brought right into the presence of God. And we are then this great holy priesthood. And I want to think then of this holy priesthood together this evening, basing our thoughts in these words in 1 Peter 2, verse 5. I want to think first of all of the designation of the priests. Are the priests identified, what they are called? And Peter identifies them here by two titles. And both of these titles point to the union of the priests, the company of God's people, with our great high priest. And so if you look there in verse 5, we are described in the middle of the text as a holy priesthood. We are a holy priesthood. And as we think of that, we think of our position before God legally. We are declared by God to be holy, our justification, but then we also see in this our sanctification, that the Lord is making us holy. Because if you look back in chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, and as we apply our text to this, we have been called to be priests. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And now those words, of course, are broader than this issue of the priesthood. But we can certainly see them in this light. As you, God's people, are engaged in the conduct of the priest, be holy, as our great high priest is holy. But not only described as a holy priesthood, we are described as being a royal priesthood. And so in verse 9, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You are king priests. And again, this is showing the excellence of the New Testament priest, if we are to describe ourselves in that way. Because remember, in the Old Testament, generally speaking, the role of the king and the role of the priest was divided. In fact, some were called to task for seeking to take an office that was not theirs by right. And so the king was not to do the work of a priest. There was that great exception in Melchizedek. Remember how Melchizedek then is spoken of in the book of Hebrews, because Christ is the great king priest. He is the reigning king, but he is also the great high priest. But he being the great king priest, he has made us to be a reflection of himself. So Revelation 1 verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and to his Father, To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Lord has made us to be kings and priests. And so we have this designation or the identification of the priests. We are described as being holy and also royal. I want to see then, secondly, the priests occupied. The priests occupied. What is their work? If you look with me at verse 5, it says, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, ye also as lively living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And as we are part then of this spiritual building, our work within the spiritual building is a spiritual work. We are offering spiritual sacrifices. And so the church, properly speaking, is not a physical building. It is a spiritual building. And the work within that spiritual building is spiritual. If you could turn with me, please, to John chapter 4. John's Gospel. And the chapter 4, and the Lord was speaking here with the woman of Samaria. John chapter 4 and the verse 20. John chapter 4 and the verse 20. And the woman of Samaria says here, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And so she was a Samaritan, and she was saying, we can worship here in this mountain, but you Jews keep on going on about Jerusalem being the place of worship. In verse 23, our Lord says to her, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And the Lord was explaining that while, yes, Jerusalem was identified as that place of worship and salvation was of the Jews, that God, the worship of God is far greater than Jerusalem in the Old Testament. God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In verse 24, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Lord is showing then that the age of better things had come. The hour is coming and now is. And the Lord was showing this time has come. A time of New Testament priests offering spiritual sacrifices. Now that is not to say that the worshipper in the Old Testament didn't worship in spirit. We think of Matthew chapter 22, verse 43. How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, and it goes on to speak of words that David said. And so David was inspired of the Holy Ghost. But we can also see in the Psalms that David's worship itself was spiritual. Psalm 51, verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And so David is showing us there that there's something more important than a sacrifice at the temple. God desires truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. David said in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. And David understood then that while there was physical worship in his era, that there was to be this far beyond physical worship being brought into this spiritual worship as Peter describes it for us in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so there was in the Old Testament a focus on physical things. The altar, the temple, the tabernacle, priests in garments and so on, the bringing of sacrificial animals. But God's word has always taught this need of spiritual worship. Speaking of the tabernacle, Paul said in Hebrews 9 verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. And so the Old Testament tabernacle, as well as the temple, it was a place of physical sacrifices. And Paul says there that it was for that time then present. Then verse 10, Hebrews 9 verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And so Paul is saying there was a time for the sacrifices. And there was a special role that they had. But it was for the time then present until the time of Reformation. And with the death of Christ and the rending of the veil, it was shown that that time is over. There's no longer a need for a physical temple building. We are in the era of spiritual worship. Sadly, though, through church history, there was, with the growth of Romanism, going back again to worship that we might describe as physical worship. And so while Paul in Hebrews 9:10 wasn't speaking about the Reformation in the 16th century, the Reformation in the 16th century was really going back to that Reformation that Paul is speaking of there, because Rome had centered on the physical, on prayer with rosary beads, on images of Mary, relics, the center point of a building being an altar, that the person who is seen at that part of the building is described as being a priest. He is said to be sacrificing. And in the Mass, there are all types of signs and symbols being involved and being displayed, a great pageantry. And in all of that, there's an emphasis on the physical. And the Reformers were saying, no, worship is to be spiritual. And the great battle of today, as we face the rising influence of the charismatic movement, is also a battle on this very issue, that worship is to be spiritual. What is considered worship today? Mime and dance are considered to be worship. It's going back to the physical. Flashing lights are seen to be a vital part of the worship experience. In various places, people will write something on a piece of paper and they come up to the front of the meeting and they stick that note on a cross, on a replica. And what's it all about? It's going back to the physical. It's saying we'll not be satisfied with the spiritual. And so we have in our time a desire to use the physical to stir the emotional and give the impression that it's spiritual. In many cases, it's devoid of spiritual. It's a sham. That's not to say, of course, that God doesn't have his people in that movement. And there are some, though deceived, that do worship the Lord spiritually. But it is a system that is moving from the spiritual increasingly to the physical. Now, what do the scriptures say these spiritual sacrifices are? Peter says here we are to be offering up spiritual sacrifices. Well, what are these spiritual sacrifices that we are to be offering? Well, the scripture gives us a number of them, and we'll look at some of these together. If you could turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and we were reading here earlier. Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse 15. Hebrews 13 and the verse 15. And it says there, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And remember, Paul was showing this earlier in the book of Hebrews. I mentioned that a moment or two ago, that age of the physical has come to an end, that there's this emphasis on the spiritual sacrifices. Here he gives an example. Let us offer, as priests, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And so the bringing of praise is a sacrifice to God. And that, of course, will include singing in the house of God. And when we gather in God's house, we should sing. And as priests, we should realize that we are offering the sacrifice of praise. Therefore, this work of singing is not to be half-hearted. I don't understand Christians when they come to God's house that they open the book and they never open their mouths. Even if you don't have a singing voice, if your heart is in it, rejoice. And don't worry about the person next to you. God sings over his people, the book of Zephaniah says. Is it not time then that we would sing to God? Offer this sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We have similar words in the Psalms, Psalm 107:22. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving. And every saint in the Old Testament then could bring this sacrifice, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, of worship. Related to this then in Hebrews 13, there are the sacrifices of acts of kindness. In Hebrews 13 verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, that is, the sacrifice of doing good and communicating, God is well pleased. And so there is an aspect of Christianity that is social, and where we are ministering to others, serving one another, and in doing so, it is a service to the Lord. Our life is to be a sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1. Remember, Paul there spoke of the mercies of God as a great motivation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And God's people then are to be, as it were, giving their very life, everything, on the altar. Our life is to be a sacrifice, not kept for ourselves, but offered up to God. A prayer is a sacrifice. Proverbs 15 verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And surely the verse there is one of those contrasting proverbs. The ungodly have this sacrifice, but the godly have this sacrifice. Theirs is the sacrifice of prayer. The prayer of the upright is God's delight. Brokenness is a sacrifice. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 4 verse 5 talks about the sacrifices of righteousness. As you seek to live a holy life, that's a sacrifice to God. Psalm 27 verse 6, I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. Now, as we think of all of those texts and so many more, and come to our text then, we are a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices. And we can see that the scripture is saying we have a lot to be getting on with. As God has called us to be priests, there's a lot of business to do. There's a lot of prayer that needs to be offered, praise that needs to be offered, lives given over to the Lord, brokenness before God, joy before God. These are all the duties of God's people, the priests occupied. The Puritan Googe, he called these duties that I've described evangelical duties. And he was contrasting them with the duties of the Old Testament priest, which we might describe as legal duties. We have evangelical duties. And just as the Old Testament priests were to give themselves enthusiastically, to bring the sacrifices, to carry the blood, to carry the coals, and all of those duties, how much more? We should give ourselves wholeheartedly in this work. And I want to emphasize that as we do this work, we're not to do it in isolation. And of course, from day to day, in our own private walk with God, we are offering up spiritual sacrifices. And so in your closet, you're offering up the sacrifice of prayer, the sacrifice of praise, and so on. But in this text, the emphasis is upon the collective. Ye also as lively stones, many stones, are built up one spiritual house. Many stones, one house. And holy priesthood. That is, many priests, but one priesthood. And therefore, as we have been seeing in these studies on the church, that what is true of the universal church is to be reflected in the local. The local church is to be a gathering of priests where collectively we are offering up these spiritual sacrifices unto a holy God. And we are not unconnected lone rangers, but priests laboring together. So we have the priests identified, the priests occupied, and I want to see then finally the priests commanded. The priests commanded. And for our text shows that God does say to his priests, well done. If you look at verse 5 again, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And there are times then when God's people come and they offer these sacrifices, and it says then, God is well pleased. These sacrifices are accepted. Your singing, your brokenness, your kind deeds, your prayers, accepted before God. And here is the grace of the gospel. For as we serve God, we have this assurance that offered aright, our sacrifices are accepted on the basis of Christ, who is our great high priest. So here we are as priests laboring, but our sacrifices have a great problem. Our sacrifices in themselves lack merit. And yet God says here through Peter that God will accept sacrifices. And now how can that be the case when our sacrifices are so full of impurities? As we think of our sacrifice of praise, it falls so far short of what it ought to be. My praise is not sufficient to declare the glory of God. Sometimes you hear about people talking about their particular style of worship or their meeting being pure worship. Only if it were so. Now, there's no church that can claim their worship is pure worship in itself, because our worship is contaminated. Our worship is feeble. As we think of the idea of laying down our lives as an offering, that is an impure sacrifice, because none of us truly give ourselves to God. Now, there's always something we're holding back for ourselves. Our acts of kindness are not pure worship. For in our hearts there are still those harsh thoughts. Our hearts are so often hard. my brokenness is impure. If I knew my heart aright, my brokenness would be so much more extensive than what it is. It's so imperfect. My sacrifice of joy is impure. I have joy. And yet it's so often mingled with resentment against God's providence. How then could my sacrifices ever be accepted before Almighty God? And Peter shows us here, they are acceptable to God by or through Jesus Christ. You see, as you offer your sacrifices, you can't do it on the grounds of your own name. But these sacrifices are to be offered in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you could turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 8. This chapter beautifully illustrates this thought of our offering being accepted and therefore having the well done. Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. And in verse 2, it says, I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he would offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now, we don't have time to have a full exposition of this portion this evening, but I want you to see that in verses 3 and 4, we have mention made in both of those verses of the prayers of all saints. But there is something being offered here with these prayers. And so it speaks in verse 3 of another angel coming, standing at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints. Now, why does there have to be this offering along with the prayers of all saints? It is because of this problem that I've identified to you. The imperfection in our sacrifices, our prayers are full of imperfections. We come and we seek to pray, but we are so often hindered by our own flesh, so often hindered by our own unbelief. How then will God ever hear us? And here we have it set forth then in this symbolic language, that another angel, one other than the seven described in verse 2, comes. He has a golden censer, and incense is there, and he offers it with these prayers of the saints. Now, commentators discuss who this other angel is. Some believe it's Jesus Christ. I hold that view. Some believe it's an angel but transporting the merits of Jesus Christ. But whatever view is taken, ultimately, it comes to this agreement that the prayers of the saints of God are being perfected by the work of Jesus Christ. Because what is this incense that is being described here? The smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints. It's speaking of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Remember in the Old Testament, there was that brazen altar outside the temple building, outside the tabernacle building. And there were coals taken from there and brought into the holy place and put onto that altar of incense. And then the incense was added and there would arise up this sweet aroma. And remember, the priests then would engage in their prayer. And here John is saying, in this vision, something that reminds him of that Old Testament picture. And we have here then those coals speaking of the death of Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice. He is the one sacrificed for us, as it were, at the brazen altar. And on the basis of his work, there is this offering of incense, as it were. And so God's people come and we seek to pray. But our prayers are full of imperfections. But they are perfected by the smoke of this incense arising up from the altar of incense, as it were, from the coals testifying of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And what is this saying? That if your work is to be accepted before God, you have to approach God on the basis of the work of the great high priest. That God will accept your prayers, though feeble as they are, on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. We have in the middle of verse 3 in Revelation those beautiful words, much incense. Who is given unto him much incense. I believe what that is saying is there is an abundance of merit in the work of Jesus Christ. And Christ's intercession then is always in itself effectual. And our intercession, as it's offered in the name of Christ, is an effectual intercession. Here we are as priests bringing our offerings. We are to come in the name of Christ that our sacrifices might be purified before God. And as we come to a close, child of God, I want you to see that this ought to gladden our hearts. And because I'm sure you feel at times weakness in prayer. You long to be mighty in prayer. But there's such infirmity. And yet here is something of blessing, that your prayers are perfected before the throne. Perhaps you say, I don't know what to pray. I can identify with Romans 8, that groaning in prayer. Even those groans are perfected. You say, I feel so insignificant. How could my prayers bring about the moving of God? Revelation 8 is pointing you away from yourself to the effectiveness of Christ. And rather than having that continual inward look, which will ultimately only depress us as we see our failure, the gospel points us to Jesus Christ. A commentator by the name of Hawker, he said, behold Jesus at the altar with the golden censer of his own merits and with the much incense of his own blood perfuming heaven with the fragrancy. Oh, what a sight for every regenerated child of God, everlastingly to keep in view and never to lose off. Don't lose sight of Christ there with that incense, offering it with your prayers. You think of John as he had that vision and recorded these words, how he must have rejoiced, God hears my prayers. As he was writing to encourage discouraged saints, he could say, God hears the prayers of these weak saints. Saints who are facing great battle. John not only saw that, if you read Revelation 8 and the verses that follow, God answered the prayers of those saints. God vindicated the cause of the church. God brought judgment on the earth in answer to the prayers of his people. We have a great encouragement to pray. Let us do the work of the priest. As we think back to our sacrifices never atone for our own guilt. But Christ is that one great high priest who has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And let us get our eyes then upon him. And seeing our position in him, let us labor as priests, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it too. all of our hearts. Amen.